Evening, everyone. It's good to be together, even though we're thin on the ground. Folks are, I guess, are away already with the holiday season coming up, but it's wonderful to just have fellowship together and to be around God's Word. Tonight is our last in our series in the Psalms, I've taken Psalm 3 for a passage that we want to look at tonight because it really speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's just turn to Psalm 3, and we just read the whole psalm. I'm going to be reading from the NIV. It's titled, A Psalm of David When He Fled From His Son Absalom. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him, Selah. But you are a shield around me, O Lord, my glorious one who lifts up my head. To the Lord I will cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill, Selah. I lie down and sleep. I wake again, because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the jaw. You have broken the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people, said Off. It's a short psalm, but it's a wonderful psalm, and I believe that we can learn a lot from it tonight. Shall we come to the Lord in prayer? Shall we ask him to be with us and to give us wisdom as we look at this passage together? Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for these tremendous words that you have caused to be written. We thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us to grope around in the dark, but you have clearly revealed to us how we are to relate to you. You have revealed to us the great things of eternity, and we thank you that in every part of the scriptures they exalt your greatness, and in particular your birth, your death, and your resurrection. So we ask you this evening as we look at this part of your word, that we might see you once again in all of your glory and your grace. Will you give us the ability, Lord, by your Spirit, to amend our lives, to conform them to what you reveal to us? And so we ask these things in your name and for your glory. Amen. I remember a day back in 1967. Not only did Lola and I get married in that particular year, so I won't forget that. But I remember at that particular time, people being glued to their radios, listening to the news that was coming through on the seven-day Gulf War that was taking place between Israel and Egypt. And I can remember many people saying, is this perhaps the second coming of the Lord? And when Israel won that war, it was splashed all over the newspapers. And that day has come and it's gone. And perhaps there are many that don't even remember it. And that is the way it is. The things that fill the front pages of our newspapers seem so important, and yet they just passed away and they are forgotten. I also remember a day when mortars rained down on the little town where I grew up, and at that moment time seemed to just stand still. And after the bombardment, suddenly there was a deadly silence, and the security that I had known as a child and the paradise that I had grown up in and had been raised in had suddenly gone. But of course, there is one event that is the most significant event of all human history. And that event is of course the birth of our loving Lord Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ. Because that is what people celebrate at this time of the year. They are reminding themselves of the glorious birth and the glorious death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he guaranteed the resurrection and salvation for all who will put their trust and their belief in him. So at the cross is the one place where God meets man, and God makes a way for man to find salvation, to find forgiveness, to find eternal life. God makes a way for man to become the sons of God and the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the fact that doesn't fade with the passage of time, as Morne clearly illustrated for us this morning. There, man who is frail and mortal, weak and a creature of dust, can be changed into something that is immortal. The glorious transformation that we might be called sons and daughters of the living God. That is the event of all time. That event is so significant that it has affected everything in human history. The birth, the cross, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. It's like dropping a pebble into a pond, and the ripples go out in all directions. And so all of these events that happened before the cross of Christ draw their meaning and make sense from the cross, because they are purposed and planned by God, and it all leads up to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that happened after the day of the cross of Christ and the resurrection, that is what we see in every event, of history. What is happening in our world today? What is happening? What happened in the past? What is happening today? And what is going to happen in the future? All of these things draw their meaning from the cross. And that is the only thing that will help us to make sense of life today. Because the cross of Christ is such a great event, and it has an everlasting impact on our lives. So tonight I want to take you to the Old Testament, and I want to take us to Psalm 3, so that we can have a look at it together and see that it is all about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the cross of Christ, everything has no meaning. In fact, existence would be hopeless, wouldn't it? And that is why I've chosen to speak on Psalm 3. You know, in fact, I was thinking about it in this week, and I've thought, I never have ever heard anybody ever preach on Psalm 3. And when I looked up in the commentaries, there are long sections on Psalm 2 and all of the other Psalms, but I want to preach on Psalm 3 tonight, because like every part in Scripture, it's all pointing and it's all about the Lord Jesus. So you know, in the Psalms we have prayers, and they are often the prayers of King David. But they are more than that. While they are penned by particular men in certain circumstances and certain situations, they are recorded for us as real prayers for us, for the community of God's people, so that we can pray these prayers and sing them together. More than that, it's not just circumstances that they were written in. And it's not just recorded for the believer so that we can believe, or for the believer to pray and to learn from. It's more than that. These psalms are the psalms of the Messiah, of King Jesus. And so we can divide the psalm then into three parts. First of all, we can look at it as David's psalm. Secondly, we want to look at it as our psalm. And the third thing that I want to talk about tonight is Jesus' psalm. So we begin with David's psalm first of all. Psalm 3. It's unlike most of the psalms, because most of the psalms that we read, we can't really tell when they were written, by whom they were written. And some of them, of course, we can get an idea, and we do know something about that. But here, we do know when it was written and why it was written, because we are given a heading to this psalm. It's a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. So it's clear for us to know when it was written and why it was written. And so we can read that story in 2 Samuel chapter 15. It's a story of a family that had gone wrong. King David had many children, as we all know, and the oldest one was Absalom, and he had a sister by the name of Tamar. And that's a sordid story, because another son of David, named Amnon, raped his half-sister Tamar. And Absalom, in his fury, killed his brother, Amnon. And Absalom had to flee for his life. And the years pass, and Absalom is then one day invited back by King David to the palace. But because of the terrible deed that he had committed, he was not allowed to see his father. And this was something that bugged him. And because of that, when he came back, he set about undermining his father and turning Israel away from King David to follow him. And he had great success in doing this. And so finally we find David having to flee for his life from the palace for fear of his son, and he had to go and hide out in a desert. A terrible situation to be in. And while he was in this desert, he was pelted with stones by a common person who came from the family of Saul, derided. And while David is in this desert, Absalom is in David's palace. What an insult that is. So imagine what is going on in King David's mind at that point in the story. Where is God in all of this? The king, God's appointed one. David knew that he was appointed by God to be king. Now he's hiding from his own son, who is his aggressor, and he's being abused by a nobody while his son is in his own palace, which belongs to him. It must have seemed at that moment that everything had gone wrong. Everything was lost. And so we have to ask the question, what will happen? It must have seemed to be the worst time in his life. Now you read 2 Samuel chapter 15, and there's a very, very interesting verse there in verse 25, where the priests bring the ark out. The ark is the symbol of the presence of God, as we all know. It's the symbol of the power of God in the midst of the people of Israel. It's a picture of the victory of God. And they bring the ark out of the temple to go to be with King David where he is out there hiding in the desert. And so in verse 25, we find King David saying to these people that they are to send the ark back. He sends it back to Absalom, his enemy. And King David in verse 25 said something that is absolutely amazing. He says there, "If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again." I asked myself at that point, what would our reaction be in such circumstances when we find that our circumstances in life are out of control, out of our hands to control it? I'm sure that most of us would say to ourselves, well, we need to do everything in our power to restore the position that is rightly ours. What does David do? He says, let the ark go back, for God is in control. That's what he's saying. He is the only one who can give me victory. And if God wills, he will let me see the ark, and he will let me see the temple again, and he will let me see my palace again. And that is the situation that we find here in Psalm 3. Everything seems to be lost. David is laughed at. He's mocked. And yet he knows the sovereignty and the power of God. He has absolute faith in God. And I think that is the most important lesson for all of us to learn. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? It's just what Jesus went through. We think that we know the power of God when everything in our lives is working out well. But here is a man who has actually lost everything, but who knows the sovereign protecting power of Almighty God. Now David in the Psalms, he is there. It's not only David's psalm that we can look at tonight, but it is also a picture for us as our psalm. What does the psalm teach us about the way we need to think? About our own relationship with God, about our own prayer time and our prayers to God. If you look at the psalm overall, you get this amazing picture. It's not as if David is living in a dream world of unreality. It's not as if he feels that he can do everything because God is on his side. It's not as if everything is wonderful for him. I have no problems, in other words, but God is really wonderful and faithful to me in every situation. But the whole feel of the psalm when we read it, it starts off with a situation that is as black as one can possibly make it. But King David doesn't let that situation govern his understanding of who God is and what God is able to do. For he remembers what God is like. So despite all of his enemies rising up against him, King David can say that from the Lord comes deliverance. That's absolute incredible faith, isn't it? He doesn't look around him, but he looks to God who is faithful to his promises. And so I have to say to you tonight, because I have to say it to myself,
So much of our response to life is dictated by the situations that we find ourselves in. So often we forget that God is in control of everything in history. Like David, we must learn to remember what God is really like. So knowing what God is like, King David does the only correct thing that a man can do. He prays to the Lord, his God. He doesn't trust the schemes of men. Even those who were the priests who brought the ark out to him, he sent them back. He doesn't trust his ability. No, he cries out to the God of heaven. And when we've got troubles, the first thing that we do very often is we turn to, first of all, perhaps family, and then we turn to our friends. And when they can't help, so often only then we turn to God. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, why don't we learn to turn to God in the first place? Because he is the one who's in control of everything. And he is the only one who can meet our needs. David calls out to God, and God answers him. Because the God of the Bible, Yahweh, is not like the fickle gods of the imaginations of the nations that are around him. This God is not a distant God watching from a distance. He's not an impersonal God. Our God, who David prays to and whom we pray to, is a personal God who cares about us as individuals. And the wonderful thing about it is that he actually answers our prayers. How does he answer King David? Well, David gets no great voice from heaven in his head at that time, no flash of lightning, no extraordinary happening around him. In fact, King David doesn't know what the outcome is going to be when he wrote Psalm 3. And so if you're a Christian here tonight, and I have to say to you that because you call, God has already, before you call, God has already answered your prayer. God answers from his holy hill. The prayer of God's people, says James, are powerful and effective. God will always do what is best for us, even though we may not see it in this lifetime. And that's a lesson that I've learnt on a number of occasions in this world. You know, I've shared with you in past times that I had a friend years ago, and I shared with this young man, and he and I got down on our knees and we prayed together and said, Lord, we are committing our lives to you, to serve you for the rest of our lives. And we dedicated our lives to serving the Lord. And it wasn't long after that when he was killed. And I asked the question at that time, Lord, why did you take this young man's life at such a young age? And it wasn't all that many years later when God gave me the answer. You see, when he was in the army, there was a man in his battalion who was a truck driver, and an incident had taken place. I've shared this with you before. And this man was too drunk to drive the truck. He was a man who used to mock this friend of mine, Roger, and he used to mock God and all these kind of things. And so my friend volunteered to take his place and drive the truck to this incident. And on the way, of course, he hit a landmine and he was killed. But years later, I was happening to walk down one of the main roads in our town in Bulawayo, and I bumped into this man, and I could see he was a changed man. Something had changed in his face. He was different. And I started to talk to him, and I discovered that because Roger had given his life in his place, this man had left the army, gone into the secular world again, and in his lost state, still in a drunken stupor, had come to find Christ, called out to God, asked him to come into his life, came in, he went to Bible college, to cut a long story short, and he became a minister of the gospel. God knows what he's doing. We don't understand these things at all times. God answers the prayers of his people, but he doesn't always answer it in the way that we expect him to. So he answers from Mount Zion, and the image that we have here in the psalm is different from the image that I think we often have in our prayers of the presence of God in our lives. Because the image that we have is not a God who is, here we have, is not a God standing beside us, walking along with us, as it were, as if we were walking down the beach and walking on the wet sand, and as you look behind, you suddenly look and see that there are two footprints when you've only been the only person walking down the beach. And so you look behind you and you see these two sets of footprints, and you, the idea that comes to your mind is that God is next to you, or maybe God is carrying you. And this is the way often we imagine what God is doing in our lives. But the image here in Psalm 3 is a bit different to that. God is seated in his high place, in his holy place, on the high hill, ruling over eternity. You're ruling over the entire universe, as far as the distant galaxies. That is where he is sitting. And he is doing, what he is doing there is that he is ruling and reigning the entire universe. And so he is hearing the prayers of his people. Oh, for sure that God is near us. He is in us. He's all around us. But at the same time, God is an awesome God. And he rules all eternity. And he stoops to hear the prayers of his people. And he controls everything. He controls your destination, your destiny, and mine. Haven't you had people come to you and say, well, how can God hear everybody in the world who are praying to him at the same time? And you know, as I thought about that question, I thought, well, you know, it doesn't really make sense. Because if they'd only read the scriptures, they would find out that God is not like the kind of God we imagine him to be. God is in full control of all things. He controls everything. He knows everything. He sees everything. And what we try to do is to try and fit God into our small conception of who he is. And we limit God to our limited understanding. And we try to make God like us. But the Bible says that the heavens of the heavens cannot contain him. And so how big is our God who controls the entire universe? It says that he knows the numbers of hairs on our heads. And so he knows every detail of us that makes us, that of our makeup. And he is controlling the universe at this very present time. Hebrews says that he sustains all things by his powerful word. In other words, he keeps everything functioning as it ought to. He keeps the sun in its proper orbit and the moon in its proper orbit. In fact, if the earth went out of orbit slightly, or the sun, we find that the world would have been flooded twice a day because of the tides. And so we cannot limit this glorious God, and we cannot limit him to our puny little world and our puny understanding of him, because God is such an almighty God, and he sustains the universe. Still, we are marvel at the fact that God has an ear from his holy hill to listen to the voice of his people. And so often we think that everything that we have in our lives comes from us, that we are the makers of our own destinies. We decide what we will do, who we will marry, and where we will live. But the Bible says that God is the one who's in control of all of these things. And David, just before this event, is the most powerful man in the ancient world. He knew a truth then that is found in verse 5, and he says, I lie down and sleep, I wake again, because the Lord sustains me. David is saying, our very existence, our everything that we have, comes from the hand of God. The very breath that we breathe is a gift from him. And so woe to you if you say that I will visit that town and trade and get gain, but rather we should say, says the scriptures, if the Lord wills. Because everything that we have is because God allows it or he disallows it. So do you wake up each morning and say to the Lord, Lord, thank you. Thank you for this immense privilege of being here this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you've given me breath. Thank you that you've given me life. Thank you that you have blessed me for being able to see this new day. Being able to study your word, to allow your thoughts to become my thoughts. And that is what verse 5 is all about. It's saying that God is our provider, our protector, because that is the reality of it. There need be no fear, because we know that Jesus Christ is in control of all things. even if there be tens of thousands drawn up against us, God is in control. Then in verse 7 it says, here comes the unexpected. He says, arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the jaw. You have broken the teeth of the wicked. Now, we don't mind that first half of the verse. Arise and deliver me. But what about strike all my enemies on the jaw and break the teeth of the wicked? Do we pray like that? Perhaps we don't. And perhaps the reason is that we don't see wickedness the way God sees it. He hates sin. But we need to see that when people stand up against the gospel and they stand up in opposition to God and they lead people astray, we need to pray, Lord, won't you change them and bring them to their senses? Bring them to understand who they are dealing with, who they are in opposition to. And Lord, if they don't are not willing to bow the knee to you, destroy them if they do not want to come to repentance. I think we perhaps are reluctant to pray like that because we know that we are just as guilty very often. And rather than to pray like that, we need to ask God to make us a people of purity, a people who are honest, who are people of integrity. Pray that we might think the way God thinks. David knew that vengeance belonged to God. And so we have talked about David's psalm and our psalm, but fundamentally this psalm is about King David's greatest son, King Jesus, because while this psalm starts in such darkness, it also is so sure of the deliverance of God. And so here in verse 8, how could David be so sure of this deliverance if he wasn't even sure if he was going to see Jerusalem again? And the answer is because of Jesus coming into this world to become our sin bearer, to become our Savior. David knew that he could only have this assurance because of what God was able to do and was going to do 1,000 years in the future. Of course, David didn't realize that at that time, but he had this understanding that deliverance was from God. And so the deliverance that it's spoken of in this psalm, the blessing that he speaks of here, comes when Jesus comes. It's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not necessarily in this life, but with absolute certainty in the next. In the face of the judgment of God, David's assurance and your assurance is in the face of the Lord Jesus and in his coming to this earth to be your sin bearer. That is why we get excited at this time of the year, because we are reminded that Jesus Christ has come. He did come and die, and sin and Satan have been defeated. The devil can no longer condemn us. He no longer has the power over us because his power has been broken at the cross. Our times are in God's hands. So Psalm 3 started off with those words of Jesus. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. That's what took place at the cross. And in all of that opposition, Jesus knew the protection of his Father. When he died, God was there with him. But he rose again victorious. And that is our confidence and our hope tonight, when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. David knew that, which is absolutely amazing to think that that was so many years ago, and yet he could see into the future. And that is why he could trust God. Shall we stand now and close with our final hymn? And that is, Now Thank We All Our God. Indeed, we should thank him for all the blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ.